Matthew chapter 12, again, if you would, we'll be talking about the conflict of two kingdoms, because there is no doubt a tremendous conflict that's taking place between what we would say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, that there are two opposing kingdoms. And Matthew 12 brings this out as you read the context of this in verse 24 and following. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince or the ruler of demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out the devils or demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so we can see there in this context that it speaks of two kingdoms in opposition. Satan has a kingdom, and his kingdom is not divided. It still stands. A lot of people have a problem with that, but that's what the Bible reveals. It's a highly organized kingdom, as we've seen. And just doing a quick review of last week, we saw in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we can saw there that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, as it's revealed there. That there are different degrees or aspects of the various different realms of authority that are in the heavenly places, and they are seeking to overthrow man upon this earth. Verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not. So when you find yourself in a real struggle, you got to realize it's not against some human individual alone, as we like to think it is. Well, I had a conflict with that person or that individual. There's somebody behind that. And he mentions in this context against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in heavenly places. And again, in this context, he tells us here that we have to take on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we are in this conflict. Gave you a diagram last week and showing you some things there in reference to what we saw in the Bible as we begin to look into the context of all of this about the conflict of two kingdoms, asking the questions, you know, well, where does the devil and demons come from? Well, we can see the Bible shows us that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, it mentions an individual who was an archangel before the Lord. His name was Lucifer, and he had a great realm of authority. I believe with the three archangels that the Bible mentions, there's a possibility there that you can see each one had one third of the authority of the angels under them, and that they ruled in certain spheres out there. Because the Bible shows us, as we saw in the book of Colossians and in Ephesians, that there are dominions, that there are principalities and powers, and there are things God created, both things visible and invisible, things in heaven and things on earth. It's interesting when you look into that, because we have a tendency not to look beyond what we see. We just look around in the temporal realm. But there's something out beyond in eternity, out in the spiritual realm, that is operating and functioning that is not always seen, unless God gives us discerning of spirits. But what we see here, how can Satan now occupy this place in heaven? Well, we can see, as we saw in that diagram, that there are three heavens. And the third heaven would be, as Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians, he was caught up into the third heaven. And that shows us that if there's a third heaven, my logic tells me there must be one and two. And so the third heaven, I believe, is where God's throne is. And the second heaven is the place where Satan occupies and functions from, as shown on that diagram. And then, of course, the first heaven, as we see it, would be the sun, the moon, the stars, as we can see as far as the naked eye can take us out there. We would say that's part of the first heaven. So you can imagine, because how far can these telescopes go today, so far out into the atmosphere as we know it, or the heavens as we know it, because the heavens declare the glory of God. But beyond that's a second heaven. Beyond that's a third heaven. So it's a depth that's beyond our imagination, but yet it's there because the Bible reveals it. And we have to remember that we walk by not what we see, but we walk by faith. And the Bible is showing us things invisible. And so where is Satan's dwelling place? Well, I believe it's the second heaven. I believe that when you see him cast down from the position that he was in, that he was allowed to be in that abode of the second heaven, and that's where he functions from, and that's where he operates from. And so where's the next place that you begin to see Satan after the fall? And we begin to show you various places, like in the book of Job, and again in Revelation chapter 12, you can see him still functioning and still operating, that he has the ability to move about. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so God has allowed and God has permitted Satan to still have a certain jurisdiction. And the Bible reveals that he will be, as the time goes on, he'll be cast down. Revelation shows how he'll come down. His time is short. He'll come down to earth. Basically, I believe that would be in the person of the Antichrist. And then later we see him cast down into the bottomless pit. And so his only way he goes is always down, further down. But right now he is allowed to be in this particular place, and God uses him in order to be able to test and to try men in many ways. We see him in the book of Job. We see him in Revelation chapter 12, as he goes before the throne of God and he accuses. Who does he accuse? Well, he accuses people all over the place. He accuses them of being unrighteous. He accuses them because he has to have a case, doesn't he? Because he's a legalist. I mean, he's a prosecutor, believe me, and he knows how to get evidence on people's lives because he's roaming about and he's got a whole lot of people keeping their eyes out there, his demons, and people are do things that are wicked, and he has a case to take before God and say, well, what about this person? And God can allow and permit him to have place in people's lives. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 27, give no place to the devil. And I'm going to tell you something, the more you dive into this and the more you begin to read about what's going on and the warfare we're in, the more careful you will become in reference to sin. Because that is the big door opener. And the thing that is appalling today, it is so many people take lightly sin, they tolerate so many things, and the door is opened up wide for Satan to come in. And a lot of people can't see, they don't understand, well, why is this going on? Why does this happen? Why is this affecting a person's life? And you begin to ask questions to people about the occult and, you know, like in Deuteronomy chapter 18, witchcraft, divination, sorcery, and things that people get involved in. Or other immoral sins, just rebellion. And people get involved in those things, and the door is open for Satan to come in. Man always, who sows sin, is going to reap the consequences of that sin, and he doesn't get to choose the consequences. He doesn't get to make the verdict upon his life. And so when things begin to happen, people ask, well, why does this happen? What's this for? That person seems such a nice person, such a good person, godly person, went to church, but yet they were not doing too good. You would say they lied, they were hypocritical, involved in pornography, that hypocrisy, fornicating, adultery, and other things like that, that they hid, but they were doing those things, and that was an open door for the devil to come in. But let me ask you this question. Where is the next place we see Satan? Genesis chapter 3, let's go there. It's the next place we see him. Isn't that interesting when you go back here and you can see what's going on? Because this is very important, and maybe it's a little academic, but we have to do it because as we go through this, you'll begin to see, I believe, more and more about the warfare we're in and understand it in a better way. And so we ask that question, the next place, where's the next place that we see Satan working to overthrow? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man is where we see that. In verse 1, now the serpent, which was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So here he is coming right in to the creation that God had made, and the man he gave dominion over that, and he's coming right in there right away for the sole purpose is to start to, and his tactics and his schemes and his wiles, to be able to put a little wedge between man and God, to have a door opened up that he can get into their lives and begin to rule and to control. And so when you see this, you realize in order to understand the warfare and the demonic activity, it's essential to understand man's creation and man's fall. Because we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the fall. You have to understand these things. And so there are vital facts about the creation of man and Adam that's revealed here in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 that we need to have some understanding of. And the first thing is in Genesis 2 and verse 7. We can see there. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what we talk about. Now, we know about creation itself in Genesis chapter 1, how God created the heavens and how God created the earth and the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the things about that, the elements that we can see spoken of there. But here now, after everything is done, the crown of his creation is man. And so this is very interesting, because when you look at this and you think about it and try to get a picture in your mind, that how did God make man? Well, he stooped down upon the earth that he had made and took clay, and he formed that clay. Now, I would imagine that he formed that clay, you could say, like man today makes sculptures. And you can make a sculpture of a human being. You've seen them before, or a man that almost looks perfectly like that individual. But it's just stone. It's just something of clay, and it's hard, and it can't see, it can't talk. There's nothing to it. There's no life to it. But at that point, when God had stooped down and bowed down to that clay that he formed in the image he did, then he came right up to it, I believe, and life came into that sculpture, and it was alive. It had life. Now, that's something to behold, isn't it? Because you can make a sculpture, but you can go up to it and you can breathe on it, but it's just going to do nothing at all. It ain't going to come back at you. It ain't going to have any life. Only God can create that kind of life, and that's what you see right here. He created a perfect figure of clay. Probably the most beautiful thing, all the other sculptures in the world, nothing the man could make like God makes, because God is divine. God is perfect. And when he made this, he made it very perfect. And when he breathed into it, his perfection was certainly seen in the fact that this became life. And that's what you see right here. He stooped down even lower, and he breathed into the breath of life. Psalms 33 tells us about God breathing the breath of life. So the first thing we can see here is that God creating man after he created everything else. So the second thing we see is here in Genesis also is that you see that these personal names that God has given. A personal name's brought out here in chapter 1 and verse 28, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now basically what you can see here is personal names, and that Yahweh would be the name for God. It's a personal name of God. It's the most sacred name of God, as many believe. And he said, let us make man. Now the word for man in the Hebrew is Adam. So let us make man in our image. And so here we can see a personal God making a personal individual. It's because these personal names are given. And the Lord is Yahweh and man is Adam. And so the point is, a personal God created a personal man for a personal relationship. That's why God created man. He created him to have a personal relationship. He didn't create him just to go his own way, do his own thing, and to be, distant or independent from God, but to be connected to God, to have communication with God. And so God's intent was to have a personal relationship with the creature he created. He didn't create it for no other reason but to have this kind of relationship with it. And then thirdly, we can see this, that when God bowed down and created man, he imparted himself to man. He imparted himself to man, because when we see here in verse 26, of Genesis chapter 1, let us create man in our image and likeness. And those two words are very important, in image and likeness, because the nature of man is inseparably related to God, and that he breathed life into him. And so we can see this is a special relationship to God. And so likeness, I believe, has to do with the spiritual and moral and intellectual aspect of man. The likeness of it. God is moral. God is spiritual. And God is, in a sense, he's wise, and he's got knowledge and the ability, and on and on. And he imparted this to man. But he also gave him his image, which I believe is, the external or the physical form. In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, if you'll keep your finger in Genesis, because we'll be there quite a bit, in 1 Corinthians, and you'll see why we're here as we go along. Believe me, it'll all come together like a puzzle. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're talking here about headship and authority and divine order. It says this in verse 7 about creation. For A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. And the woman is the glory of the man. And so there it confirms to us that he is the image and glory of God. And so these are just some things you see here. And the fourth thing we could see is in Genesis 1 and verse 29 is the purpose for which God created man. Why did he create him? Well, he created him to have fellowship with him. He created him for those reasons. But verse 29 says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and every living thing that moveth upon it. That word dominion. God created man to have dominion. Now let's just go back into eternity for a moment. Can we do that? Why did God put angels in certain places? Why did they have archangels? Why were they in certain spheres? Why did they have some people under them? Authority? Did they have dominion? Did they have authority? Yes, they did. And here we see again, now here God is creating the earth and he's putting man upon it. And man is to be a representative of God's authority upon the creation he has made. And that's why he created him. He says right here that you can subdue this, that you can have dominion over everything upon this earth. And that's exactly what you see right there. And we see, again, if you keep your finger here, put a marker, let's go to Psalms chapter 8. Because we see these scriptures that confirm these facts that we're bringing out in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 4. Even verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man? That's true, isn't it? What is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's interesting. Because the angels are created differently, aren't they? Because the one thing it reveals to us here is how they created, man's created in the image and likeness of God. Something different here. Lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor, thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's powerful, isn't it? Now, this is before the fall. This is what Adam was given. This is exactly what we're seeing right here. I mean, there's no argument about it whatsoever. And back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, you read here, well, verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good that man be alone. I will make him a helpmate. And in verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was a name thereof. And that's quite a feat itself, isn't it, for man to be able to do it. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. Of course, there wasn't a helpmate for him, but we see there, it reveals a wisdom and knowledge like God. Because he's just naming all of these animals. And when you stop today and you think of all of the creatures out here now, you got to look and see that you're talking about every animal, every fowl, and the fish in the ocean and sea and everything else and all that. I mean, he just named them. Now, that's quite an ability that God gave to him to do all of those things. And that's dominion. That's part of his dominion that God had given to him. And then we go on and we see in verse, as you read on in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 and following, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 and following, we see he provided a mate for him. We're all very familiar with that. How it says in Adam gave names, but there was not even all the animals, but there was not found a helpmate for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, brought her unto the man. That's interesting. And you can read on down, you can see there, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it goes on about that, but you see again, here's God created them for a reason, for fellowship, and to multiply. As we go back again and read in verse 28 of verse chapter 1, because he told them to replenish the earth, to multiply, and to be fruitful. And that was God's intent for them to have that kind of fellowship. And when you look at this again, go over to Ephesians chapter 5, it's a pattern of the church, how the church is God's wife, as it says that. What we see again in a sixth thing here in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16 and 17 is that God communicated with Adam through his word. Let's look at verse 16 and 17 because there was a relationship that they had. We know that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. You know, one time that when after the fall, God came looking for Adam and said, Adam, where are you? And so, I mean, we go from there and say, well, that was a personal, ongoing communion and relationship they had. And the way they communicated was personal. God spoke to Adam, and he heard what God had to say. And so he spoke his word to him, a personal relationship. And it says here in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So we just say this was one of those little events when they were together. He just started telling him some things. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's what he told him. And he goes on saying some other things to him about making, I will make a helpmate for him. But what we see here is basically that there's his word to Adam had basically, essentially, three parts. Number one, he had to that a permission. It was permission given to him as far as his ability and things that he gave to him. Secondly, he gave him a prohibition. So he gave him permission that this is all, you can have this. This is yours. But I prohibit you to touch that particular tree. That's the second aspect. And the third aspect would be a warning. That's a pattern, because God's word does give us permission. I give you all this land, it's yours. I give you these commandments like he gave to Moses, said, this is what I want of you. Those are just simply boundary lines that God puts us in and says, this is what I want you to do. This is the realm I want you to move in. I want you to touch up that tree of knowledge of sin. I want you to keep out of trouble. And so he gives us permission to be able to move in this earth, to relate ourselves to him, have this personal relationship, but he prohibits us from going in certain directions. And with that prohibition comes a warning. It's always the three aspects of God's word, just as you see right here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And so I believe that the word was given to Adam alone, and in turn, he related the word to his wife, because it's called divine authority. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, there's God, and there's Christ, and there's man, and on and on. Now, some of y'all might not like that, but that's divine order. And that's the way God set it up. And I believe Adam communicated to his wife what God had showed him. And they say, let's say I had a Bible study in the garden. This is what God told me today, and this is what he talked to me about, and he shared with me. And so he was the authority. So at creation, we can see that God placed man in a perfect environment, in a perfect world. And with this, he gave him provision for everything that he needed. What did he lack? Did he lack anything? I mean, answer me. Give me some nodding here. Did he lack anything? He didn't lack a thing. Had everything he wanted. And you stop and you think about that. Now, I think it's very much the same pattern, the same for us. Because, again, keep your finger here. Let's just do a little back and forth. John chapter 14. And that really wonderful passage of Scripture, verse 21 and following. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. Who does God reveal himself to? Those who are lovers of his word and keep his word and are close to him and communicate to him. And then Judas said unto him, not his carrot, Lord, how is it that thou will reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he says, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and unto him and make our abode with him. And so in there you can see, I believe it's the same for us, that God gives us his word, which is a sense, a permanent, eternal, unchanging word that he wants us to listen to, and gives us certain boundary lines to walk in, gives us prohibitions and warnings within that, that he wants us to live a certain way. And our attitude towards God's word is our attitude towards him. Because when God gave Adam his word and God went away, all Adam had was God's word that he gave to him. And God's word is a visible representation of an invisible God. We cannot see God, but God has given us his word. It represents who he is. It's a revelation of him. It's a revelation of his will. It's a revelation of what he wants us to understand and how he wants us to live, the pathway he wants us to walk, the things that he prohibits, doesn't want us to get close to. And the warnings, all of that is part of what God has given to us. And the hard part for us a lot of times is to relate that to, well, this is God speaking to us. But that's what you've got to see. That this is not just another word that man has given. I mean, the Bible tells us this is, in 1 Peter, this is a prophecy that's been given as the Holy Spirit moved upon men. And he inspired them and he spoke to them and they recorded. This is God's infallible word in the original text. All scripture is given by inspiration, breathed out. It's what God gives to us in order to instruct us in righteousness. That a man of God might be grow up and be thoroughly, you know, rounded and mature and all things that God wants him to do. And so this is what God gives to us. And so God gave him a perfect provision for every need. And I think the same thing applies to us when we begin to look at the Bible, because in 1 Peter 1:23 it tells us how we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, which is the word of God that lives and abides forever. Remember that? So when we're born again, there is a creation that takes place within man, the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He gives them a new heart, Ezekiel 11 says. And so something new happens, something spiritual, deep happens to man where he's born again. It's a supernatural change that takes place in his life. And it's similar to the original creation, because God, basically the Holy Spirit, breathes upon that word, gives life to that word that you hear. Because when you hear the gospel, it brings conviction to you and draws you to God. And it's something that changes your life forever, because it draws you to God. And the new birth takes place in that new creation. And in that, God gives you a word. He says to you, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, how he's given us all these precious promises. And by them that we might be partakers of his nature, that he's given us everything that pertains to a life in godliness. So again, God in the new creation gives us everything that we need in life. All our provisions are taken care of, just as it was in the very beginning. It's no different. It's very similar. It's the way I see it. It's very, very similar. And so as long as Adam believed God and obeyed God's word, I believe that he was under divine protection. Nothing could touch him. Do you believe that? As long as he walked with God, as long as he obeyed God, nothing could touch him. He that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. But I believe the minute that the man disobeys God, the doors open up for problems to come into his life. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's what the Bible reveals. And just as it was for the very original creation, so it is for the new creation in Christ. And so we look at this and realize that God is saying something to us. For every need we have, there's a promise. We've been talking about that. And God has given it to us in his word. And so what we see is Adam was the ruler of the world. Over the order of this whole world was a ruler. His name was Adam. Call him the king, call him the prince, call him what you want. But Adam ruled this world. And he walked in the peace of God, he walked in the protection of God, he walked in the will of God, he walked in the light. And because of that, he was, you know, the ruler of this whole world that God created. And it might have been way over there somewhere in the, you know, the Middle East, as we know, but he still ruled the whole world. You can look at the, you know, on the globe and see the whole thing. He ruled it. That's what he created him for. So the crown of God's creation rules the earth as God ordained it. And that's very interesting. And then we see, seventhly, that God created man with both the highest and lowest of natures. Both the highest and lowest of nature. That which was from God directly would be his spirit. When God breathed into that clay that he formed and made, the spirit became a living soul. And so that would be the highest, wouldn't it? And that which was from the earth, the dust, would be the body. And that's interesting, because the Bible speaks about body, soul, and spirit. The Bible speaks about that there is a living soul, that we know the body, when the body dies, I mean, when you die, the spirit leaves the body. James talks about that. The Bible speaks about that. This Mortality must be put off, and we must take on immortality. And so there is this spiritual side, and there is this material, physical side of man. And so I think it helps us understand something about our makeup, because there's something very high and something very low. There's a sense when we can be in the Spirit that we can be in tune with God and praying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, worshiping and studying the Bible, where our spirit is just inside, edified and built up and strengthened, where, you know, we're on top of things. But then there's that sense, too, where we find that a lot of times that the material, the low side of everything, we seem to be under the subjection to what we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. And that's a conflict, isn't it? We find that conflict going on every day in our lives, because there's that spiritual side, that high side, and then there's that low side, that material side. That's the way I would look at it. And so a large part of our experience is the conflict between the spiritual and the physical, isn't it? That's where our conflict is. It's between what we see out there and what we know here, what the Bible says, the Word of God that He's given to us. And that's what we have to be careful with, the high and the low, especially after the fall. That's what I'm speaking of. Because before the fall, he was in perfect condition, perfect relationship. There was no sickness, there was no disease, no poverty, nothing. There was no thorns, there was no briars, there was no thistles. There was no problems, folks. You didn't have to go out when you made your garden and have to weed it every day. Neither did you have to water it every day. You didn't have to do those things because it was a perfect place. But after the fall, everything changed. And so, man, after that fall, there's a real conflict that comes into existence. And so, looking at this, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we begin to see this conflict. Because here comes Satan into the garden. And here we see him coming. The conflict begins, and guess what happens? Man falls. And the conflict goes on. And so verses 1 through 4 we read here where he's in the garden. We pick up in verse 2 because we already read verse 1. And the woman said back to the serpent after he says, yea, hath God said. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of there, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent, here he comes now. He starts to say, well, the serpent said unto her, the woman, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. I make it in the singular. It's in the plural there, but I believe it would be, because that's what Satan tried to do. He tried to become like God. And man today likes to be little God. There's no doubt about that. But we see Satan didn't directly attack God. But what he did is attack God's image. What he did is attack the very authority that God put up on this earth, because Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what he came after. He already tried to attack God. It didn't work. So now he's coming after God's creation. A man who's ruling, a man who has authority over the creation of this earth that God had made. And so he attacks his word that was given to them. That's what Satan does best. And what does he do? First thing he does, he questioned, then he denied. That's why I have a lot of problems with people who start questioning God. I don't have a problem with questions per se. The big difference between asking questions, looking for answers, and questioning God, questioning Scripture, questioning healing, questioning tongues with the intent to deny it. That's the problem. And I see so much of that in people's lives where they're always trying to question something, and behind it the motivation is to deny it, to distort it, to confuse it, to change it, and not leave it like it says in the Bible. And there's my problem. It always has been, because that's right. What's behind that? It's that subtle serpent getting into the garden of God, getting into the garden of people's minds. But first he questions, then and the results is doubt and unbelief, and everything else comes in, disobedience. So why did Satan have such hostility towards man and towards God's creation? Why did he come after him? Because I believe, number one, he was attacking God's image in man because he was God's visible representation upon this earth. And Satan was coming after him because Satan could not touch God, but he could touch his creation if he could but get in. See, if God can get in between a husband and wife, he'll do it. If God can get in between a parent and a child, he'll do it. If God can get into it, if a devil can wants to get into church, he can do it. He can find ways to manipulate and to question and try to pull people down. And this is his tactic. This is the way he always does things. And so he was after the very image in God. And his motive was, I believe, it was to defile that image, to corrupt it. and to distort it and to bring, you know, sin and to destroy and humiliate it, because, I mean, he works fiercely to do that very thing, to take the very crown of God's creation and to humiliate it, destroy it, and defile it. That's what you see from the beginning of time, and that's what he does. And I believe that there's a big fight going on, or was a big fight going on, because you see, secondly here, the reason Satan wanted to overthrow man was because Adam was the ruler of God's creation. Why would he want to do that? Because he wanted it himself. Because if he could get it from Adam, then he could rule it. Now that sounds familiar. Isaiah 14. I will exalt myself to the throne of God. I will be like God. And this is exactly, I believe, what he wanted to do here. He wanted that authority. He wanted that dominion. He wanted to take control. And the only way he could do that was slip in and get man to deny God, to sin. And he knew that. And so Adam was the ruler of God's creation, and Satan was seeking to take Adam's place of dominion. And he wanted to bring him down. So the first thing he does is he attacks God's word. It's the first thing Satan always does. He comes after the word of God that was given to Adam, and he says, well, has God said? Isn't that subtle? That's what the educational system does all the time. That's what Hollywood does. That's what a lot of religions do. Always attacking God's word, always bringing the subtle little questions. Well, how do you know? And all for the one purpose, to get you to question God, because the next thing after you question God's word is you deny his character. That's exactly what happens. And that's what the devil intends to do every time. And so, in chapter 3 and verse 1, you see how subtle he was. He began with a direct denial. He begins by questioning, and the motive was to discredit God's word. And then Eve entertains this question. And then as you read in verse 4, you read here, in verse 4, the serpent came unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know. For God does know that the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Now, what does that imply? God knows if you touch that, your eyes are going to be opened. And he doesn't want your eyes opened. He wants to keep you from having your eyes opened. That's the implication, isn't it? Because you'll become what? Like God. So it's like God is kind of a despot, or that he's a dictator over your life. He doesn't want you to really be everything in your greatest potential that you could be. He's withholding something from you. That's pretty cool. That's the way he works. And that's the way you see it today in a lot of people. Well, be the best you can. Go out there and experiment and try this and try that. Because you know what? What is your greatest potential? And it's always stepping over the boundary line. Always getting out from under the authority of God's word. Always is. And this is exactly what he's doing right here. And he begins to deny God's character by doing this whole thing. Because God knows you have the potential to become something greater than you are. But he doesn't want you to become that. Isn't that ridiculous? But that's exactly how he works. So he won't let you explore. He won't let you experiment. You know what, Eve? The grass is greener on the other side. I wonder how many times that's been played on people's minds. The grass is greener. Until they get over there, and then they find out it ain't so good over there. And then you can see again, thirdly, you can see verse 5. The very sin that motivated Satan's fall was you'll be as God. The very thing that motivated his fall. You'll be like God. So the thing that motivated his fall is the thing he uses right here. And so you'll have all the knowledge in yourself. You'll be equal with God. You won't need him. You'll be independent. You'll be on your own. That's why independence is such a sin. Because so many people want to have that in their lives, don't they? Want to do their own thing. And Satan's final persuasion comes, as we read on in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of it. Now there's three areas right there of the temptation. You shall be like God. And there's three basic forms of temptation that go all the way through the Bible. And right here you can see the one, it'll be good for food. Well, that's just simply the lust of the flesh. It'll be pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. To make one wise, the pride of life. And where you see that in 1 John 2 and verse 15? Love not the world nor the things in the world, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. very basic things that Satan uses in so many different forms and means and ways, whether it's through government, education, through Hollywood, ever had it. He's always appealing to that. I mean, it's good for food. It's lust of the eyes, the pleasures of life, the pride of life. You'll be somebody. You'll be something. Fame, fortune. I mean, that's the way he comes at man. Same thing he did to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Same temptations. Food. Looking at it. Offering him. I mean, just coming at him. You know what? Adam, he fell by eating. Jesus overcame by fasting and withstanding. And Jesus quoted the word back, didn't he? Every time Satan came in, he quoted the word back. And that's what Adam should have done. And that's what Eve should have done. But no, they didn't do that. The devil tripped them up. And so we see Adam fell through eating the forbidden fruit. Now this is, some people have a problem with this. Eve was deceived. Adam openly rebelled and partook of the fruit. Confirmation of that is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. The woman was deceived. That's why she is not to be in a position of authority. She cannot be in that place because she is more prone to deception than man is. Man's prone to rebellion. I ain't saying he's not, but the woman is just so easily emotional, just manipulated and deceived. And that's why that warning is given to us. And so Adam rejected God's word. Put it aside. And that's what a lot of people do today. They just reject what God has to say in His Word, and it just opens a door up. And then what we see here, what were the results of Adam's fall? Well, basically twofold. Number one, man's nature changed. That's what happened at the fall. Man's nature changed. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And there's many passages, but time won't allow for us maybe to go through all of them. But there are many of them. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says here, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So when you look at it from the standpoint of the spiritual way of looking at things, every man born into this world is born in sin. In Psalms 51, and verse 4 or 5, David says, "I was shapen in iniquity." Psalms 58, he says, "There you come out of your mother's womb, he's estranged, speaking lies." Man comes into this world born. He comes through sinful man. Because man, everybody in this earth comes out of the loins of Adam. And everybody born in this world is born a sinner. And this is what we get into depravity. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says that man is dead in his sins, but it's God who's made him alive again. Here we come with a big argument between Arminian and Calvin about, well, whether a man really died completely or just partially. Whether he fell off of the roof and just broke his back a little bit and needs somebody to help him up, or whether he just splattered all over the place and needs a resurrection. Well, I believe the latter. I believe he's dead in a doornail. The only thing that can wake him up is God coming by and breathing life back into him. And so this nature is the result of Satan's lie. It lodged into man. And in Ephesians chapter 2, if we go on a little further, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says here to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Where in times past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince or the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And catch this phrase, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." By nature. So when Adam sinned, his nature was changed. And every man born in this world by nature is a sinner. He's born a sinner. He doesn't just, grow up and he's all good and fine, and one day he just starts becoming a sinner. He's born a sinner. Now he finds out what kind of sinner everybody's going to be. It depends on the environment and things he's around. But he is a sinner inside, and the potential is terrible. He can become a Jezebel or Ahab. And so you can see here that, again, this is a fall. And so the depths of the fall is total depravity, dead in your sins, the nature of listening to Satan's lies. And so we have to realize that. And the Bible tells us because of this fall that he's subject basically to death. And there's three phases of death. And one is that spiritual death, which we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I mean, we're talking about instant death. Separation from God, cut off, alienated. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, as we just read, by nature. chapter 4, verse 18 also speaks of this, where it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So this is we're talking about spiritually dead. There's a lot of people who go to church are spiritually dead. But then there comes not only the spiritual death, it becomes the physical death. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. Sooner or later it happens to all men. Guess what happened to Adam? I mean, he lived to be 930 years old, but he died. Verse 5 of Genesis 5. The days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. His physical death. But then there's that other death. That's that one that's called the second death. Talking about eternal death. Forever and forever. It's over in Revelation chapter 20. I mean, separated from God forever. So there's three stages of death that entered in. I mean, you see, when Adam walked with God, he was protected. He had no fear of death because he wasn't spiritually dead. And he would never physically die. And he would never have to be concerned about it, going into hell forever. And here he is in Revelation chapter 20, because of the fall, verse 13 and 14, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, or eternal death. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I mean, that's what it says. And so we're looking at this thing and asking that question. I mean, what was the results here of Adam's fall? Well, it's twofold. One, he died. By nature, he's dead. But the second thing is that Satan usurped the realm of Adam's authority. He usurped it. He took the realm of Adam's authority. Where was the realm of Adam's authority? This whole world. And because of that sin, now Satan had that authority in his hands. That's exactly what you see clearly as you read it in the Bible. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, as we read it, what does it say about we walked according to the course of this world, and it speaks about who? The prince, or the ruler of the power of the air, because that's where he operates in the heavenly realm. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So he's moving about. So the realm over which God placed Adam, now Satan rules. Can't see him, but he's out there, he's ruling. And you realize that he's got that dominion that God had given to usurp, but he has that same dominion that was given to Adam. You read this in these passages. Let me just quote them to you. You write them down. You look them up because you know what I'm talking about. Same, same. John chapter 12 and verse 21, or 31. John 12, 31. And John 14 and verse 30. And John 16 and verse 11. I'll repeat that. John 12, 31. 14:30, 16:11. In all three of those passages, the same thing is said by Jesus of Satan. What does he say about him? The prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is exactly what he says. Three times he mentions that. So he acknowledged Satan as the ruler of this world. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world wants to blind the minds of them lest they believe the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now, how did all that happen? Adam's fall. His sin. Exactly what happened. By nature, he's dead in sin. And secondly, Satan now has that authority that was given to him. So he called him the ruler of this world. Then you see in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, an amazing statement. I've said this before. Some of you may remember it. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And you can put this with Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Okay, Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. And the devil taketh him, Jesus, into the high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power or authority will I give thee in the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Now you tell me that's not an amazing statement. Jesus didn't come back and say, you don't have that authority. He didn't challenge him. Did he? And we know what the truth is here. I mean, Jesus resisted him with the word, but the point of it is he did have that authority to roam about this earth because he had usurped the very authority that Adam had. And John 8:44 tells us he's a father of lies, and he's a father of all lost people. He says, you are your father, the devil, speaking to religious people. What a statement that is. So because of Adam's rebellion, you see here that Jesus didn't challenge the devil here. The devil now has power and influence through man's rebellion to God. And he's able to do that, rule over him. Even James chapter 1 tells us in verses 13 and following about the temptations that we go through in life. We know that how this evil thing works on us. James chapter 1 verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away of what? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. When it's conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Don't be deceived about this. And he talks about the new birth, verse 18, of whom of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. That we should be the first fruits of his creation, of his creatures, as it says there. And so he's able to, I believe, as we read this in James, I believe that the devil, no doubt, is able to maneuver, manipulate, and exploit man's weaknesses. He knows how to get into these desires, feelings, and emotions. James says it right here. And he's able to exploit the lustful desires that man has and his rebellious nature. And as long as man is not in the Lord, the devil can pull his strings any way he wants to. And even when he's in the Lord, Ephesians 4 tells us to give no place to the devil. And even Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 warns about how the desires also affect man's mind. In Romans chapter 8. I mean, man has got to be very careful. When you get born again, it's important to have your mind renewed and come into a right relationship with God and to fear Him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says here, because the carnal man is at war against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so you can see here the desires of man affect his mind, which is war with God. Man's corrupt nature exists as a result of a natural inheritance. Stop and think about that. By natural inheritance, I'm talking about being born into this world. When you're born into this world, you inherit a nature. And a nature is sinful. And you are that by nature. You heard it from Adam. Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature. So by natural birth. And going on a little further, and seeing here that thirdly, we can see the whole human race became subject to demon harassment and control because of Adam's fall. We're looking at Adam's fall now. We're seeing, you know, that his nature was changed. We're seeing here that Satan usurped the realm of Adam's authority. And we see, thirdly, that a whole human race became subject to demon harassment and control. And whether you believe that or not doesn't make any difference to me. It's true whether you believe it or not. Now, it's seen in the Old Testament, but it's brought out so vividly in the New Testament, Mark chapter 1. I mean, it is barred out big time. Because Jesus knew how to flush them out. And we see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Mark 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and he taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man who had an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Lord, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Thou, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. This demon recognized who he was. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, it came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine this is? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout the region around about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were going out of the synagogue, come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And Anna, they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left, and she ministered unto them. It says to us in Luke that he rebuked it. So you just don't rebuke a fever. It must be a spirit. And even when the sun did set, he brought them unto him that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, many diseases, and cast out many devils. and permitted not the devils to speak because they knew him. In the morning, rising up great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. He said unto them, let us go up into the next town and preach there also. Let's go cast out some more demons. And he preached in their synagogues throughout Galilee, and he cast out devils. Now, I took a whole passage there, and what was he doing? He was flushing out the demons everywhere he went because he taught with authority. He was a man of authority. I mean, he was perfect. Man. And boy, when those demons came in him. So we see that the whole human race became subject to the demon harassment. And this happened from the fall onward. We're warned all through the Old Testament. We see parts, many parts and times, the occult, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and some places in the Psalms talk about demon activity. It's been there. Even Genesis chapter 6 speaks about it. And so, but it really comes out in the New Testament. And then fourthly, Adam's whole realm became subject to vanity. The whole realm that Adam ruled over was subject to vanity. Now, we think of vanity, you think today, we think of conceit. No. What the word vanity here means is worthless. It's lost of value, fruitless. That's what you see. I believe when you go to the Ecclesiastes, you'll look under that Ecclesiastes, I think 30-odd times you'll find the word vanity used in Ecclesiastes. And you'll see under the sun about almost 30 times too. I think under the sun's less and vanity's more. That's what you see in the book of Ecclesiastes. And why? Solomon had lost his vision of the invisible, of the eternal. Like so many Christians, they've lost their vision of the invisible and the eternal. As Moses endured to seeing him as invisible, remember that. That's how Moses endured everything, because he kept his eyes on the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, the outward man's person, but we're looking not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. That's how we move. That's what faith is all about. We keep our eyes on the, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We're looking to the invisible, and that's what we look to. But you can see this suffering, bondage, and corruption, and this vanity, and groaning, and travail, and pain. Romans chapter 8. This is what you see. The whole world is subject to this because of the fall. I mean, we try to make our gardens and have all of our automated equipment, and people come pull the weeds for us, but boy, they didn't have to worry about that back before the fall, did they? Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. There's no comparison. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because of the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So you read there and you read these words, this corruption, this vanity, this, bondage. That's what this world is. And that's what you find all around. This is what is true of it. And you see it over and over again. And even in Genesis chapter 3, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, and it says that the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art what? Cursed, and above all the cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is speaking of the coming of Jesus. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and the desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast listened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and shall dust thou shalt return. What do you see? Sorrow. And you see all this thing under the thorns and the thistles. And again, you see mention of these things here, which tells us that we're living in that kind of world. That yet, this world's to be redeemed now. I mean, this whole thing's going to be changed. As you look over, fast forward to the New Testament, and Peter and Isaiah and Revelation, everything, that's going to be changed. New heavens and new earth. The millennium is going to be totally different. And so the whole world became subject to vanity. Fifthly, the Adamic race became identified with Satan and guilt and rebellion. The Adamic race. By saying Adamic race, I mean the whole human race. Us. We all came out of Adam. And therefore, we are identified with the guilt and rebellion of Satan. And this is an important part to remember. And so we are subject to God's judgment because of that. Romans 3:19 tells us that all are guilty, that none are free from guilt. Every man in this earth is guilty. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says of them that are under the law, and every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. In verse 23, if all sin have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're guilty, you're subject to what? To God's judgment. That's exactly what you're subject to. The whole entire human race, the whole entire world. And so God's mercy towards the Adamic race, I believe, gives a little leverage to Satan to use against God. Because I think basically that in theory, in opinion, Satan's basically saying, you can't punish me and the angels unless you punish these people. There's a little leverage there. Because how could God be righteous? If God were to punish them and to not punish the guilty human race, that's not justice. That's not righteous, is it? So it's a little leverage there that Satan's able to go before God and to bring this accusation. So you know why people are always pointing to people and say, well, you're not innocent. You hear that a lot. You're guilty, you're guilty. It's always pointing the finger, isn't it? And it's because that's just the devil behind all that. And you see that a lot. So he uses this to prolong, I believe, his opposition to God. And therefore, Satan continually reminds God of the human race and all of its problems. Going before God, Revelation chapter 12, he comes up to accuse the brethren. You see him in the book of Job. You see him standing up against Israel in 1 Chronicles. You see him pop up here and there. But he's just still moving around trying to bring people down. He's always pointing out the guilt of the human race. And this is very important because I believe the whole issue turns on this one simple little fact. Are you guilty or not guilty? What's the verdict? Turn to Zechariah. It's the whole thing turns on that. Zechariah chapter 4. 3, I mean. And let me give you the picture here briefly. This is the last thing I'm going to read to you, hopefully. Zechariah chapter 3. What we have here is a picture. Zechariah the prophet has seen something because he says, he showed me. What did he show Zechariah? See, three things. Joshua, the Lord, and Satan. Joshua the high priest, the Lord, and Satan. That's the picture. Who sees it? Zechariah. Verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And we always believe that to be the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. What is he doing it for? Well, it's because God is getting ready to justify Joshua. Getting ready to make him right. Representative, no doubt, if you read Zechariah, of Israel. God's going to make Israel right one day. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord thou hast that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Speaking of his people, the Jew. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, which depicts the sinful nature of man. And he stood before the angel, and he answered, and he spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of clothing. Would that be righteousness? See, the whole issue is based on this one thing. Are you guilty or not guilty? And the only way man can become not guilty is through Jesus Christ and his mercy and accepting that and being justified and made righteous before God. And that's the only way he can be free. And that stops the hand of Satan from being able to maneuver in people's lives. And so who is there to prevent the justification from happening? It's Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he's standing there accusing the brethren. And when he finds the case, he brings it up. You did that, you did that. And when he's got He's a legalist. He sees those things. He can bring it before God. So he's always accusing and resisting God's attempt to bring forgiveness and reconciliation to sinners. Paul said everywhere he went, it's like the Judaizers were there trying to stop him. He said it was an angel. It was a spirit. It was working through those Judaizers, a thorn in the flesh, trying to stop and prevent forgiveness and reconciliation everywhere they went to preach the gospel. And you see the same thing today all over the place. You see it with the news media. You see it in the schools. You see it in Hollywood. You see it in religion, doing everything to stop the truth of the simple gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and being justified by faith in the blood of Jesus. So Satan has to prove the human race guilty. It's the only way he can prolong his reign. Because when he no longer can do that, it's over with. It's done. Remember Revelation chapter 13? He's going to rule this whole world. He's going to govern it. He's going to slay the righteous. He's a murderer and a wicked as he can be to overthrow so he can continue to rule. But the day is coming when God will bring forth the last Gentile, bring forth Israel. It'll all be done. It'll all be taken care of. So again, as long as he can prove us involved in his guilt, God can't bring final judgment. Until God has finished sending the gospel out and every Gentile is barred in, until the Jews are barred in. So God has provided for us a way to be made righteous. And it's back to that simple subject of justification by faith, but we have to accept it by faith and apply it to our lives. And there's where the big problem is for a whole lot of Christians, is accepting it by faith. I don't feel worthy. I don't know that God will ever accept me. I'm not perfect, and on they keep screaming and hollering because they never got it. You know what happened? I don't think they ever got saved. Person gets saved, that clicks somewhere down the road, and that'll take long. You can't earn this. It's a gift of God. But I said all this just to say this one thing. This is what stops Satan's hand. It's the blood of Jesus. And we'll see more of that as we go on and saying how see how Jesus came and what he did to overthrow Satan and open the door for us to be able to have this victory. So we have to apply this to our lives before he can put everything under our feet. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about he's going to put everything under our feet. Satan shall be bruised under our feet. And so we have to really apply this to our lives. And that's why the gospel needs to go out and preached, as it says in Matthew 24, over all the world. And then the end shall come. Because the message is God will forgive you if you repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so thus we see tonight, just a little clear, simple picture of the fall of man and the consequences of that fall and how it brought a lot of problems into this world, and this is where we live. And the biggest point is about we're subject to that harassment of demonic activity. It's all about us being justified by faith and walking in righteousness, understanding who we are in the new creation and walking out by faith and holding on to everything that God has given us and fighting the good fight of faith. To be continued. Father, we bow our hearts before you, thanking you for your kindness and mercy, for your forgiveness and for reconciling us unto yourself. None of us are worthy, but yet you chose us and you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you gave us a new heart and a new spirit. We've been born again. And because of that, we can walk in the light as you're in the light. And we can be under your divine protection. And Satan cannot have access to us. You've asked us to keep ourselves pure so Satan could not have dominion over us. You give us that grace, that instruction. You've given us the Holy Spirit, your word, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the armor of God, the promises. You've given us everything that we need that we might be able to walk in this life and to be godly, to be set apart, and to stand firm, and to proclaim that Jesus Christ has forgiven us and washed us clean by his blood, and therein do we stand in this grace that we have access to your throne, and that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray, Lord, as we continue in this, that you would unfold to us a deeper revelation and understanding, and equipping us in this hour in which we live, in the conflict of the two kingdoms, the increases, becomes more intense, that we might be able to put on the armor of God and haven't done all that we can stand. And we thank you that you will do this in the name of Jesus.